Turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 23. I'm going to read a portion of the account of the crucifixion. And we're going to start reading there in verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin, and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And let's bow and pray. Lord, we give this short time into your hands and ask that you would be free to move among the hearts and the lives and the minds in this room today. Lord, accomplish your purpose. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the things that are recorded in it. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you've shown us. And I pray that you'd open our eyes that we might see, we might understand what you're trying to tell us in this word. Lord, give me the ability to be able to communicate it in a way that's clear and that's understandable. And we are completely dependent upon you for everything that we do. So we ask that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amazing passage of scripture that's captivated the imagination and the attention of men for generation after generation. And there's no doubt this is drama right here. This is amazing what's taken place in this passage right here. And of course, what we're talking about is this thief. This malefactor who at his last moment got the ultimate gift, eternal life, forgiveness of sins without anything on his part, at least on the outward. And I want to talk about it a little bit. This is an incredible place to start when you're trying to explain exactly what salvation is all about. Unfortunately, you would think that this event right here would cause men to automatically and immediately fall in love with Jesus Christ for the mercy that he showed this man right here. But you know what we find? We find that from the time that it happened, and especially from the time that it was actually recorded and put into print, that men have had complaints against God for the decision that he made for this man right here. This goes against our sense of what right and wrong and what righteousness is and of what judgment is. And it goes against some of those things. And some of the complaints against God are, of course, you know, the fact that, what are you doing saving this man? He's done nothing to show his love, his dedication, his desire. And so there's kind of this indignation, mostly from righteous people. And what I mean by righteous people is not people that are really righteous, but people that in their own minds and hearts think that they're a good person. Think that they're all right. Do you realize how many people we talk to on a daily, on a weekly basis who in their minds think that, of course, God's going to save me in the end because I'm not that bad of a person. And so they justify themselves and they think, well, you know, automatically this is. And so to them, something like this, this ought to be a case where this man should have been judged, died, and then paid for his sins. And so they have a problem with it. And you can tell men have a problem with it, righteous men, because of all the arguments that have ensued over why this cannot be an example of salvation. I read one and I went into great detail, 43 pages detailing and explaining the comma. Do you know what the comma is? Look over there in verse 43, the promise that Jesus gave to this guy. It says, I say unto thee, comma, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so their explanation is, okay, the comma, of course, was not in the original languages because there are no commas in the original language. So somebody had to have put that comma there, and somebody that wanted to make a point that that this man was going to get free salvation, they put the comma right there. So what they do to try to get away from this is they move the comma, and it reads something like this. I say unto thee today that thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so it's not saying, you know, that he's going to be saved like right then, there, today. What it means is that just like everybody else, he's going to die, he's going to go into the grave, he's going to sleep in the grave for thousands of years until that resurrection at the end time, that general resurrection of judgment at the end, then he's going to be judged, and if he's worthy, he'll have eternal life then. They get all that by changing the comma. The problem is that looking at the comma, even if you changed it, okay, let's change it. I say unto thee today, comma, you're going to be with me in paradise. The promise is still true. It's still amazing. The man is going to be with Jesus in paradise. You talk about what he has offered him, what he has given him is an amazing thing. And I want to go through with it a little bit because I think this is an amazing tribe. And I hope that in your heart and mind, if you look deep down inside and you know that you're not a Christian, that you're not saved, that you would pay special attention to this, because this is not an exception. This is not an aberration from the norm. This took place at the moment of cruci. I mean, this is the central portion, the central part of history where everything before it leads up to it and everything forward looks back to it. This is the sacrifice of the Son of God for the sins of the world. And why would he make an exception right then and change the rules at this pivotal point in history? It just doesn't make any sense. But the righteous, they have a problem with this. We have a problem because this guy didn't deserve to be saved. He didn't deserve it. You look in some of the other passages. Look in chapter 27. Oh, by the way, four gospels mention these two thieves, malefactors, blasphemers. There's several names for them, transgressors. But this Luke is the only one that records the story of this one thief that's crying out to Jesus. look in Matthew chapter 27 verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Look at verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So they're labeled here as thieves. They're in some, and obviously it wasn't just they were hungry and they stole a little bit of bread from the store in order to satisfy their hunger. These were habitual criminals. The Roman system was actually a pretty detailed and lawful system. They just didn't crucify just for anything. There were actually laws in the Roman system, and there were rules, and there were things to do. The reason why Jesus was crucified has a lot to do with the fact that the Jews railroaded it and pushed it through. But in the Roman system, you know, there was actually some justice. There were some things that you could expect if you put yourself under the legal system. And so these guys were crucified, and probably, you know, according to the one thief anyway, he says, "We indeed justly." So he realizes what he's done. And they were in a bad way. They were crucified, which is in itself an incredibly inhumane, horrendous act. I'm glad we don't do it in this country. It was meant as a deterrent also, to other men not to commit the same crimes. But that's just what he was. He was a sinner. They were thieves. They were taken out of society like they were meant to be. The crimes that they had committed, they could commit no longer. They couldn't cause injury to anybody else. They couldn't do any damage. And even in our court systems, they look at, you know, say somebody gets 20 years to life for some crime. When it comes time to judge whether that person's going to get out of prison, don't they look at that person and say, well, can this person cause further injury to society? Has he been reformed? Has he changed at all? And so they can obviously keep him in prison for a longer amount of time. So these guys obviously had been judged and been convicted and were now condemned they weren't good, upstanding members of society. Probably were not men that had just been, what is the slang term, framed, you know? They probably weren't framed like that old song says, you know, they weren't framed. They actually did what they had planned. I was going to make a thought and my brain just completely checked out. Give me a second. Verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So this is the next thought that I came to, is not just that they were guilty of the crimes that they had committed, but that they, at their last moment, at their dying breath, and this said, this includes both of them, by the way. One of them says, well, you know, the other one, he really never really blasphemed, he didn't, but no, they did. They cast the same in his teeth, and they were accusing him of the same things that the people were accusing him of. Can you imagine being there at that particular time? Here is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he's absolutely alone. There's no street preacher out at his execution trying to defend him with a sermon. There's nobody out there saying, hey, he's all right, get him down. No, everybody loading on him, including these guys. Now, what are the chances if you're next to this guy and you're already railing on him just like everybody else is railing on him and ridiculing him and mocking him? What are the chances that you could turn around in a minute and say, oh, by the way, you know, lend me $5, or by the way, give me something here? And no, you're sunk. Do you realize the predicament that this thief was in? He was absolutely in a bad way. He was in a position where no salvation, nobody would have agreed that salvation should have been offered to him at all. Not only that, but there was no evidence that Jesus himself was trying to win their souls. Sometimes we talk about soul winning, you know, using every opportunity in that, and you would maybe accuse Jesus of not winning their souls, but he was making no effort to try to save them from their sins at that point in time. He was not communicating with them. He wasn't doing anything with them, and they were left alone. They were in a bad way. I'm telling you, this may look like an extreme case, but you know the truth is every single one of us are in this same predicament right here. Lost. Before you met Christ, you were lost. And probably worse off because you had all the distractions of the world to think about. Do you realize how hard nowadays it is for people to get saved? I have pity on people. I understand their predicament. They're having a hard time getting saved now because they're being bombarded with everything else in the world. There's no time to think about your eternity. There's no time to think about this. We've got stuff coming at us from all angles. Yet at a time of death, that's the time when people start thinking about whether or not they need to start seeking the Lord. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people that will never know the time of their death. Do you know when you're going to die? You say, well, you know, when I finally come to that end, And it looks like that's it, and I see the writing on the wall, the doctor's given the orders. Man, that's actually very few people know and have a sense of when they're going to die. But when you do have a sense that you're going to die, other things all of a sudden become unimportant. It just kind of fades away. Dying people aren't thinking about paying their bills. Dude, if I know I had a week left to live, I wouldn't care. Man, I wouldn't care who took over. Well, I kind of would in the sense that I wouldn't want my family to have the burden. In that sense, I would care. But in the sense, I would not care. You talk to people that are on hospice. And they're not talking about hopefully getting better and going on that next hunting trip, you know, and getting that big trophy deer or anything like that. They're not talking about gaining possessions. Possessions are meaningless at the time of death. You talk about some of these people and their deaths are so incredibly tragic. They have a movie, I don't know if it's a movie coming out, but I guess he's been in the news. Maybe his daughter has come out with some revelations or something, but the founder of Apple, Steve Jobs. You know that Apple really impresses me, you know, the fact that men could do the things that they did with this little computer, you know, and now on my phone's in my Bible over there, but on my smartphone now, I have more computing power in that smartphone than you could possibly ever have imagined 20 years ago. And men thought that stuff up. And Steve Jobs, he built this company and he had more money than people, than you could possibly imagine. And when he died, it was heartbreaking the way he died. He died without hope. But that's what happens when you die. Nothing really matters. The money doesn't matter anymore. The possessions don't matter anymore. The plans for the future don't matter anymore. When you're getting ready to die, you are thinking about one thing. You are thinking about death and eternity. There was a king one time who wrote, and he said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Because it's in the house of mourning that people consider their latter end. And that's true. You get opportunities when you get to preach at a funeral, because people are wondering. I remember we had, I had a coworker, an acquaintance who, I tried several ways to talk to her about the Lord. It just seemed like came to a dead end until one of our colleagues suddenly passed away without warning. And it was a shock to everybody. And all of a sudden she was asking questions. Okay, so when you die, is that it? Is it just that the body goes down into the grave and that's it? And then you're done and then you're finished? Or is it that there's something on the other side? And how do you know what's on the other side? How do you figure out what happens after you die? And I had the opportunity then to talk to her. It didn't last long because the cares and the things of the world came in. It was just a brief moment. But I'm telling you, that's where you think about your eternity. And listen, it's not dark. It's not unhealthy to think about your mortality. It's actually very healthy. Because a man who's ready to die, he's ready to live. He's ready to take advantage of life. So I know that a lot of people get after, they criticize God for the decision that he made here. But this is an amazing story, because what this actually is this is actually a picture of how God looks at salvation. This is his mind on it right here. Go back over there to Luke in chapter 27. Is everybody at Luke chapter 27? Good. He went back to 23 and just humored me. Wish I could say I did that on purpose to test you, but I did not. All right, so you got the scenario. They're there. And one of the malefactors there, verse 39, is he's just going to town on the Lord. He's what an amazing thing to be that intense at your final moments. I've read last words of people, you know, you get, and read these articles about everybody's last words and whether they truly were their last words or not, or whether people made some of this stuff up. I don't know. But some of the last words are actually very heartbreaking. And up to the final moment, you see in some people's hearts a defiance up to the very minute of death. You would think that death would soften you, that death would cause you to consider, that death would cause you to maybe turn around and repent, but there are some who die and they're hard up to the moment of death. That's tragic. And that's what happened to this one malefactor. This one thief, right up, he's dealing with his own pain, and crucifixion is incredibly painful. He's dealing with his own experience of the life slipping from his very eyes and his very body, and he has the energy to turn to the Lord of the universe and criticize him. Without some sort of miracle, divine intervention, this guy has no hope. And believe me, there, somebody asked me the other day where Catholicism gets its teaching of purgatory. And I told him, well, they get it from twisting one verse in the New Testament, and then there's a verse that actually is found in the Apocrypha that they use and give credence to try to defend this idea. But this idea is, you know, a guy like this, well, you know, he's going to go to purgatory, and then in purgatory, you can kind of make up for your plans. You can kind of make up for your deeds. In purgatory, you can begin to then suffer for your sins. And then when you've suffered enough, then, you know, possibly be made righteous. It's actually an incredibly demonic doctrine. It gives people hope after death when there should be no hope after death. Anything that you do for God has to be done here in this life. Once death happens, you were talking about finality. It's final. There's no changing. There's no going back. There's a second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no purging after death. This is it. It's final. You're done. You're finished. This second thief, look at the words that he spoke there in verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." I said in the beginning that this thief had nothing to offer, that he had no justification in his life, nothing in order to try to justify the Lord saving him. But I want you to know that just because the Lord reached down at this man at the hour of his death and saved him, there are some things God's looking for in order to save a man. Notice he didn't save the other thief. The other thief died in his sins. This thief right here got delivered from his sins. There's a huge, huge disparity between these two men right here. One man died, and his last dying breaths, he's insulting and criticizing God, and he goes to his death. The other man, the things that he said are the things that sinners ought to say when they come to God. Dost thou not fear God? Do you understand that what God's looking for is God's looking for us for a reverence? He's looking for a respect. Men that could just live their lives and be good old boys and just do whatever, and just because they haven't killed anybody, just because they haven't done anything really heinous, they think that they got automatic entrance into heaven. I want you to understand something, that there has got to be a reverence for God. You know what God's looking for? God's looking for fear. Not in the sense that we cower in the shadows, but in the sense that we have this awe and respect of God. And that's what's being lost today. God is a byword. Jesus Christ is the butt of jokes. He's become when you use somebody's name for a cuss word? I don't know. There was a name that I'm thinking of, but he's just, his name has been dragged in the mud as a derogatory term. And people speak his name and they don't even realize they've spoken it. I mean, people at work, you know, they call upon the name of the Lord in vain, and I try to catch it. I don't get all the dams and all of that, but especially when somebody says Jesus Christ, then I speak up. And I said, oh, I remember one guy, blankety blank. And I said, really? Do you know him? I know him. Man, he saved my soul. I said, I talked to him this morning. Were you talking to him this morning? What the blankety blank are you talking about? And then I tell them, and they didn't even realize that they'd said the name. And I said, look, I wouldn't want your mother's name being used as a cuss word. Why are you using the Savior of the universe as a cuss word? But that's it. No respect for God. Do you realize what you need to do to be saved is you have got to have a respect and awe, a reverence for God. Amen. That's the first point. And you know where that happens? That happens right here. It happens in the heart. It happens when the heart begins to bow, when the heart begins to realize, I'm nothing, God is everything. When you begin to realize, I receive the due rewards of our deed, but He hasn't done anything. And your change, the big change is not necessarily a change in behavior, a change in action, but a change in thinking about how you think about God. And believe me, it's important how you think about God. And there he is on the cross at his last moments. And notice when he's saying this, he still has no promise of eternal life. God hasn't given him anything. And he says, dost thou not fear God? Seeing we're in the same condemnation, he said, and we indeed justly, this man had done nothing amiss. The other thing he did is he's finally come to the place, maybe for the first time in his life, that he has finally owed up to his deeds. That's important. You got to take responsibility for your deeds. We have become masters at deflection. At taking responsibility off of the individual and placing it somewhere else. I'm telling you, you have nobody to blame but yourself for your actions. Think, well, you just don't understand what I've been through. You don't understand what my influences have been. You don't understand anything like that. It's not my fault. And I understand, you know, there's circumstances, there's different things, and there are factors that come in and they do affect you. But in the end, it's going to be you. Not going to be the fact that you were born in a bad time. It's going to be you. There may be extenuating circumstances when you go before a court of law that may determine what your sentence is and how your judgment plays out. But we're talking about guilt before God. And you got to own up to it. You can't look up at God and say, God, I have these impulses in me and you made me that way. So therefore, I'm not guilty for these cravings, for these impulses, for these desires, because you're the one that put them in me and gave them to me. And that's not going to fly in the day of judgment. You've got to realize I'm a sinner. Do you realize the momentous thing that he said? He said, and we indeed justly. Own up to your sins. You got to bring them before God. You got to say, Lord, I did this. Lord, I chose to do this. I chose to be this way. You've got to own it up to God. There is no defense in the sight of God. And you got to see Jesus is not, he's not the problem. So many people think God's the problem. The reason why we have this and this is because God either did this, God did not do this, God should have done this, God have done that. All of the criticisms against the Lord of the universe have to cease. I know that it's popular, especially in higher education, to question everything, you know, and to be critical of everything. And I understand that, you know, to weigh everything. But there's one place where criticism stops, and that's at the foot of the cross. That's at the throne of God. God's make a decision, and he's looking for us to agree with his decision. And here he made a decision to take someone who was a thief and a malefactor all of his life, and he chose to take that person and to save his soul. That person humiliated himself. He humbled himself before the Lord. Look what he says in verse 42. He makes probably the most audacious request that you can possibly imagine. This is what he asks the Lord. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And this is to a Lord that other people have come up and say, hey, my sons, can they sit on your right hand and left hand in your kingdom? Because they're the sons of thunder. They're street preachers. They're this, they're that. And he says, no, it's mine to give. I'm the one who decides who sits where. And here's this guy, and understand what his mindset is right now. He sees it. He understands that Jesus Christ, he probably understands fully why he came to die at that point. And he understands too that this death is not the end, that it's going on forever, and that Jesus is going to be alive after that body is dead. And he will be somebody after that. He will be somewhere after that body is dead. And there is a life beyond the grave. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Imagine the conversation. What have you got to show for it? I got nothing, Lord. What have you done in your life to give you the opportunity in order to be saved? And there are a lot of people that think that way, that salvation is a gradual process, and you begin to prove yourself to the Lord and prove yourself to the Lord. I'm telling you, salvation is instantaneous. It comes at the decision of God, and he makes the decision for salvation, and it happens, boom, right at that point. There's nothing you can offer him. There's nothing you can give him. You can't give him your devotion. You don't have any. You can't give him your sinless life. You don't have any. You can't prove anything. You've got to come empty-handed and say, Lord, remember me. Some people would say, well, he didn't say it right. This is not a proper sinner's prayer. I mean, I got one right on the back of one of the tracks there, Faith, Prayer, and Track League. It's got the sinner's prayer right there on it. And it says, Lord, and you got to say it a certain way. I had a guy tell me one time, and he said, what you really have to do is you have to ask the Lord to take his blood and apply it to the doorpost and to the header of your heart. Real conversation. And I said, wow, how many people, and I was saved about a year and a half, yet got into the exegesis in depth, so I was pretending I knew what he talked about, but are you serious? Do you realize that somebody that gets saved, do you realize that they don't always have all the doctrinal information that they need? There are things that we impose upon sinners to know. That you gotta know this, that you have to know and recognize the full deity of Jesus Christ, that He was before, that He was after, that He was in the middle, that you have to realize and understand that the Old Testament is dead and the New Testament is alive, and you've gotta go through all these things. You know what? A lot of sinners understand, they understand, I'm undone. I'm in a bad way. I need salvation. I'm a sinner and I'm going to die in my sins, and He's the Savior, and if I ask Him, He can save me. They learn some of the doctrine later on. See, God looks at the heart. Forget the sinner's prayer, man. I mean, I stopped repeating, having people repeat after me years ago, just because, you know, people would repeat a prayer and then that's it. I'm telling you, if somebody is condemned, if somebody is burdened over their sin, and they hear something, maybe a message like this on a Sunday morning, and they realize, look, I'm undone. I need Jesus Christ. I need Him desperately. I have to have Him. I'm telling you, even if we didn't give an invitation, His heart would drive him to seek the Lord. I remember I sat alone in a dark barracks room praying to God. There was nobody there with me saying, come on, brother, you got to pray. I'm telling you, some of these sales tactics, these little tricks in order to try to get people to call on the Lord. Man, when a heart is penitent, when a heart is grieving over his sins, when a heart has an extreme knowledge of the fact that they're undone in the sight of God, that's the time that they can call on the Lord. And you say, well, how do you judge that? How do you know when somebody's ready, and how do you know when somebody's not ready? God knows. Because His answer was, and I don't care where that comma sits, the answer is the same. Verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Oh, well, brother, you don't understand that it's not really heaven that he was inviting him to. It was paradise down at the other part of Hades, and you know that he was going to lay in the grave for 1,000 years. I'm telling you, I don't know about all that. There are arguments for and against that. But what he said, here's basically boiling it down, what he said. He said, first, verily. That means I'm not lying to you. This is not an empty promise. This is not rhetoric. This is true information. Verily, I say. Amen. You know what a believer is? One who believes the word that God spoke. Amen. That's the first thing. And then he says, today, not after Reformation, not after you clean up your life. You go home, do these 5 things like the priest used to do. You go into confession. Some of you remember. And it's hard when you're in a little church and the priests know your parents, so you don't confess your own sins. You don't dare do that. You confess made up socially acceptable sins. And then he gives you stuff to do. Do 2 Stations of the Cross. I've prepared 5 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers per day. And after 5 days, you'll get forgiveness of your sins. So you go off and then you forget to do all that and you got to go to confession again. Jesus forgives instantaneously. There was a lady that was washing Jesus' feet and she was just crying and she was burdened and I mean a humiliating circumstance, not socially acceptable by any means. And she was at Jesus' feet, and the Pharisees, which were sitting in the seat up proper like they were supposed to be because they were upstanding members of society, were crossing their arms and looking down at this woman and saying, if this man were a prophet, he'd know that this woman right here was a harlot. He would know what manner of woman this was. Oh, Jesus knew. He knew what she was. He knew what she was deep down inside. And he knows what you are. Oh, he knows. That's what the amazing thing is, that the Lord of the universe is extending this opportunity to sinners. To thieves dying for their sins, to malefactors, to blasphemers, to every known sin that man can conceive of. Jesus is dying for those sins right there. And he says, today thou shalt be with me. You talk about a reward. Remember I said at the time of death, all these other things, they don't matter anymore. The possessions, the dreams, the goals, the trips, the experiences, all of that kind of fades away. And there's only one thing that's important. And if we can get that and we could live that before the time of our death and we could understand, you know what the valuable thing is? It's being with him. Amen. That's the reward. What are we going to get in heaven, man? What are we going to have? We're going to have mansions and we're going to have this. I'll tell you the most glorious thing about being in eternity is being with him. Amen. Being with him. I can't even conceive of what it's going to be like to be with him. Moses was talking with the Lord and the Lord said, my presence is going to go up with you when you do this. And Moses said, if your presence doesn't go up with us, then carry me not up hence. In other words, he was saying, if you're not going to go with us, I'm not going to go. God was offering himself. He was the great reward. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He had to be with him for eternity. That's not an option for a lot of people. Because they hate him. They despise him. They turn the words of Jesus Christ around every minute that they can. They downgrade him. They argue again. They are adamantly opposed to anything that he represents. And that's the last thing in the world many sinners want, is to be with him for eternity. But this man was different. Because all of a sudden he saw himself what he really was, a sinner. He saw God for who he really was. And that's amazing. That's awesome. That's incredible. Righteous, holy, sinless. And if he could only get that opportunity to be with him, he would do it. And Jesus said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Telling you, you've got a sinner, and you've got his broken heart, and you've got his cry to the Lord, and you've got the Lord's answer. That right there, my friend, that's where life is all about. And that's where you need to be. You need to be there crying out to the Lord. You need to drop all your arguments against God. And you need to cry out to him for forgiveness of sins. And you need to ask him to save your soul. His track record is that anybody that comes to him, he will not cast them out. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, let you sink deep down into our hearts. Lord, let us fall in love with you more every day, considering what you've done for us. Lord, restore unto us the gratefulness of salvation, the joy of salvation, the gratitude, Lord, the respect. Lord, you saved us at the brink of death also. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for being there with us and giving us this incredible promise. Lord, I pray that if there's someone in this room here today that does not know you, that is opposed to you, that's angry with you, that's arguing with you, Lord, that they drop it all. Oh, Lord, that they come to the same place this thief came to.